Well, I want to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. This is actually the last sermon in our Christmas series, and you'll see why we're still continuing our Christmas series. I'm going to talk about that in the sermon a little bit, but this morning, we're in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, looking at how love defies pride. Love defies pride. You know, Josh mentioned, he urged you to be patient as we make transitions, and you're going to be seeing some different things, some new things, and one of the things that we're going to be doing that you'll see beginning next week is observing and celebrating the Lord's Supper together weekly and not just quarterly. And I'll be looking because I have written an article about that is going to be emailed to you this week, just explaining the rationale behind that decision. But it's something that over the years in my own heart and ministry, it's something that I have grown more convictional about. Not in the sense that if you're not doing it weekly, you're in sin or anything like that. I just think it's important, and you'll be seeing that coming, so be looking for that this week, and be looking forward to beginning that next Sunday. But this morning, we're in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read this whole passage, and so I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy Word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and we gather around your word, Lord, because we are people who believe that we can't live on bread alone. Lord, we need your word to sustain us, to feed us, to nourish us. And so, God, we gather here today, just as we do every Sunday, for a meal with our Bibles open, confessing to you now that our souls are hungry. Lord, we need the nourishment that comes through the Word of Christ by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray now that you would feed us, your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, sometimes when my family is driving down the interstate, one of my kids will say, "I bet that person up there is angry." And what they're referencing, they don't know they're referencing this, what they're referencing is a 2008 Colorado State University study, a bunch of experts, who began asking people questions, and they found a correlation between bumper stickers and road rage. And no, my kids are not that nerdy. They don't read Colorado State University studies. I told them about it. But the study's fascinating. The study asked drivers to describe their vehicles And they didn't know what they were describing. They didn't know why they were being asked these questions. And then later on, they asked them questions about their driving habits and whether they ever are aggressive and whether they ever get angry. And they found a pretty significant correlation between people who had personalized the back of their vehicles with any type of decal and road rage or aggressive driving. And what was fascinating is that it did not matter what the message on the back of their car was. Jesus saves. My child beat up your honor roll student. The little Darwin survival of the fittest fish with legs. You'd think that would be an angry driver. Just as angry as the person with coexist. Let's just all get along and sing kumbaya. And so their conclusion, I don't think they have the right conclusion. Their conclusion was that obviously people who put bumper stickers on the back of their car are more territorial. And that's really what's going on here. But that's not what I think is going on. What I think is going on is that people who put bumper stickers on the back of their car are generally people who feel very strongly about their identity. And people who feel very strongly about an identity, whether it's a political identity or a faith identity or wanting to be identified with your favorite school or team, that affects your behavior in certain ways. Well, there's a popular bumper sticker that I've seen many times, and I'm sure you've seen it before, and the bumper sticker says, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." You ever seen that one? When I see that bumper sticker, I immediately resonate with it, you know? I mean, I would be the first to admit to you that I am far from perfect. In fact, I think saying I'm not perfect is kind of, I think that's kind of weak, actually. I think we need to say a lot more than, hey, I'm not perfect, you know? Like, more like, I make mistakes all the time. I fall short every day. And I'm comfortable admitting that, and I think you are too. In fact, if you're a Christian, you better be comfortable admitting that, right? And then the other part of that, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Absolutely. I mean, my only hope, our only hope, church, is the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And so we see that bumper sticker, we see that slogan, we see that message, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, and we want to amen that. But I think there's a problem with that slogan. And the problem is not what it says, the problem is what that bumper sticker does not say. You see, I think that there is a real danger among Christians, particularly Christians in America today, to put so much emphasis on people getting saved that we do not emphasize anything else. It's as if we just want people to pray the sinner's prayer and then wait until they die so that they can go to heaven. And that's the two things we emphasize. Hey, get saved, pray this prayer, believe in Jesus, you're forgiven, He died for you on the cross, and oh, by the way, when you die one day, you're going to go to heaven and be with Him forever. The problem with that is that it completely puts a gap in everything else in your life. From the moment you pray the prayer and are saved to the moment you die, what are we supposed to be doing in the meantime? So I want you to understand that I'm not here this morning saying that we should de-emphasize forgiveness. In fact, we ought to emphasize forgiveness all the more. Without forgiveness, we have nothing. Forgiveness is the foundation for everything we have. Listen to me very clearly. Jesus Christ paid completely for all of the sins of all of His people forever. What that means is that you, if you are in Jesus by faith, will never have to face any consequence whatsoever for any mistake, any sin that you've ever committed. That's really good news. And that's not just something we believe once. That's something that we have to keep believing every single day. But here's the thing. We can't so emphasize that that we leave out the teaching and Scripture about what comes next, what's built on that foundation. Because the message, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, doesn't say anything about discipleship. It doesn't say anything about learning to live in the power of the Spirit. It doesn't say anything about learning to love one another in the context of the family of God and the community of faith. It leaves all of that out. And yet, all over Scripture, those are the things being emphasized. So maybe you came today and you thought, well, I'm really ready for a New Year's sermon. And you now you're looking up at the screen, you're like, man, that's the same old Christmas thing that we've been looking at for this whole month. Well, I want to give you the rationale for why we're doing one more sermon in our Christmas series. And it's this. It's what we just talked about. You see, when we celebrate Christmas, we rightly celebrate what God has done in Christ to save us. God came down. Jesus became a human being in order to save us, in order to live His life and die the death that we all deserve and be raised so that we could be saved. But here's what I know, because this is what we're learning in Philippians 2 this morning. We can't leave Christmas in the past. That moment in time when God came down changed everything in history, everything that's going to come after it. The world has never been the same since the very first Christmas, since the baby arrived in Bethlehem. It changed everything. So Christmas doesn't really end at that moment. Jesus came, and Jesus came to stay. In fact, Jesus is still here, church. Do you understand that? Jesus did not ascend to heaven, and now we're left without Him. Because what have we been learning in Acts? As soon as Jesus ascended to heaven, He sent His presence through His Spirit to indwell His people. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 28 that He will never leave us. That He's with us even now. He lives in us. Christmas changes everything, which means very practically, Christmas changes the way we approach life. And so this is what I want us to do this morning. I'm going to flip the passage. And I do this when I've preached this several times. And I often, and what I'm doing today is we're going to look at verses 5 through 11 first. And then we're going to go back up to verses 1 through 4. And the reason we're going to do that is because that's usually how Paul reasons. He usually tells us what Jesus did for us, and then he says, based upon that, this is how you're supposed to live in response. But in Philippians, he gives the practical instruction on the front end, and then he says, and this is why you need to live that way. So we're going to look at the back part first. Verses 5 through 11, Christmas as life model. Christmas as life model. I want to remind you that Philippi, this church, was a very important church for the Apostle Paul. This was a church that partnered with him in ministry, and he had a lot of affection for. You remember how it started. You may remember this from Acts. This is where Lydia is converted, and as soon as that happens, Paul and Silas are thrown into jail in Philippi, and the Philippian jailer and his whole household ends up being converted, and that is how this church began. So this is a letter that Paul is writing to those people that he knew intimately, and it's really interesting to me because Philippians is a little different than some of his other letters. He relies a lot on examples. If you read the whole letter, He holds up Epaphroditus as an example for them to imitate. He holds up Timothy as an example for them to imitate. He says, look at me and imitate me. But the preeminent example is the one that we find here in Philippians chapter 2. The example of all examples is Jesus Christ, our Savior. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. All of us are following Jesus, right? We are following His example. And then when we follow the example of other people, we are merely following their example as they seek to follow Jesus. What we learn in Philippians is that Paul understood that a whole lot of the Christian life is caught in addition to being taught. Think about that with me. We don't merely learn how to live these lives. You don't merely learn how to be a Christian husband or a Christian wife or a Christian dad or a Christian mom by just reading your Bible in your quiet time. You know, there's a reason in the wisdom of God that He calls us to this thing called the church, because while we're reading the Bible in our quiet time, while we're reading the Bible in the context of the community, we're also looking around and we're saying, oh, that's how you do that. That's what gentleness looks like. That's how you serve other people. That's how a Christian's supposed to die. Because that's where we're all headed, right? So we look around and we see these examples. And so here in Philippians, Paul is really showing us that. And particularly in Philippians 2, he points to what Jesus did at Christmas. And he says, that's not just what Jesus came to do to save you. Paul does something completely unique here. He says, what Jesus came to do at Christmas is also something you need to model your life after. And that's really important for us to understand. What Jesus did, we're called to do. So look at verse 5 with me. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind. What mind is he talking about? It's everything he just talked about in verses 1 through 4 that we're going to talk about later. But in short, I'll summarize it. It's the mind of serving other people and loving other people. It's a mind of humility. And Paul says you need to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This mind is already yours because you are in Jesus. Because you are united to Christ by faith, this is not a mind that you do not possess already. You have Jesus, and so you already have this mind. This is yours. This is how Paul so often motivates the church to live as Christians. Listen to me, this is so important. The Christian life is simply this. The Christian life is learning to live consistently with who you now are in Jesus. Think about that. But Paul here is not saying, hey, if you want to be a Christian, you need to change everything. You need to go out and find something that you don't already have. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't believe that. He doesn't believe that living faithfully as a Christian requires you getting anything that you don't already have. Paul says instead, Jesus has already done this. You are united to Him by faith. You now simply need to live in light of what Christ has done for you. You have a new identity. Now go be the person that Jesus has made you already. That's really profound. If you want to see this fleshed out most clearly in Paul's letters, Romans 6 is probably where it's clearest. In Romans 6:11, Paul is telling them to put sin to death. But putting sin to death, he says, is predicated upon the fact that you've already died to sin because of what Christ has done for you. You see? And so in Romans 6:11, Paul says, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. If you are going to put sin to death, you have to believe that it's true that you really are dead to sin and alive to Christ. You are going to fail in living for Jesus if you don't believe what Jesus has done for you, He's really done for you. So much of our struggle as Christians is first and foremost the failure to believe that what the gospel says is true really is true. We often just don't fully believe it yet. And yet, it's so true. And when we don't believe it, when we don't believe that what Paul is saying here, verse 5, that this mind is already mine in Jesus. If we don't believe that, then we're not going to live that, because behavior follows identity. Behavior follows identity. You can't live in the power of Christ unless you believe that you possess the power of Christ. This mind of love is already ours because we are in Christ. So what is the mind? Well, that's what he's going to tell us in verses 6 through 11. And there's two components to it. He breaks this up. If you want to divide what he does in verses 6 through 11, you have in verses 6 through 8, you have the story of Christ's humble servitude. And then in verses 9 through 11, you have the story of Christ's eternal exaltation. Humble servitude, eternal exaltation. One follows the other. Look at verse 6. This mind which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This word that Paul uses here for form is a word that indicates when someone's outward expression matches the inward substance. And so what Paul is merely saying here is that Christ shares the nature of God. The person of the Son shares the same divine nature as God. He is God. Though he is in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Equality there helps us understand what he means by form of God. If Jesus is in the form of God, then he is also equal with God because they share the same divine essence, the same divine nature. How did he not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped? Verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What Paul's getting at here is that Jesus, even though he is fully God, refuses to take full advantage of his divine status. And so this language of making himself nothing, or some translations say he emptied himself, what he's emptying himself of is not his divine nature. What he's emptying himself of is his rank, his dignity, his status that comes along with being God. What does it mean? It means that the creator of the universe subjected himself to sleepiness and hunger pangs and stomach viruses and muscle cramps and migraines. And if he were here today, the propensity to be infected with COVID-19. The creator of this universe took on human flesh to come down and serve us. To come down not only to serve us, but he made himself like us in order to save us, to forgive us. Have you ever been asked to do something that kind of felt beneath your dignity? You want me to tell you a time in this church every year when a lot of people are asked to do things beneath their dignity? VBS. Oh, it's funny. I love it. You got grown men in costumes running around. What was Dave Carroll wearing last year with the cut-off sleeves and the alligator mask? And then on family night, Dan's in a dunk tank the whole night, like little kids just pushing that thing over and over again. They don't give you a class at seminary on how to be undignified in ministry. You just have to learn that. But you know, sometimes it's really hard. You think about your work. You think about if you've been at your work for any length of time and you've kind of grown above some of the tasks that you used to have to do. And then maybe somebody calls in sick or something changes and now you have to go back down and do these things that you used to do again. You think, this is kind of beneath me now, you know? It's tough. It's hard. We have an aversion to that. I want you to think about that. That feeling, the difficulty you face in having to do something beneath your dignity pales in comparison to the creator of the universe, perfect and lacking nothing, humbling himself and becoming a human being. To save us. it's really unfathomable. There's honestly no way to comprehend it. There's no illustration I can give you that can make it clearer. Because every illustration will fall short of the magnitude, of the level of humility that it took for Jesus, the Creator, the Savior, the God of the universe, to come down. And look at how Paul describes it. He says, not only did he take the form of a servant, not only was he born in the likeness of men and found in human form, but to top it all, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you know what kind of people get hung on crosses in the Roman world? Criminals. Criminals. People with chains on their wrists and orange jumpsuits with a number on their back. And so Jesus became a man, and he couldn't even be treated as a good man. He couldn't even be treated as a moral man. A religious leader, a teacher, someone that everyone would respect and celebrate, a king. Come as a king. Come and be served during your earthly pilgrimage. Come and let everyone fall down before you and recognize who you are. Come and show us that you're the best looking and you're the most popular and you're the brightest and the smartest and you can do everything better than everyone else and we'll worship you. That's not what he came to do. He had to get down to the lowest level. He had to come and be shamed. He had to come and be treated as a criminal because he was coming to save the lowest. He was coming to save the wicked. He was coming to save people like you and like me. So this is what Paul is asking us to look at, this level of humility, death on a cross to atone for our sins, to pay for your sins. You know, I often try to imagine the worst thing I've ever done. You know, we've all got things like that. You know, there's things that when you tell your testimony, you leave out, you know? You know what I'm talking about? Somebody says, give your testimony. We want to say, all right, you know, we try to pick a safe one. Let me illustrate how bad I was. You know, we pick something that's, you know, a little bit more respectable. But no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the things you leave out of your testimony. Jesus came to be treated as if he's the one who did the thing you're most ashamed of. So that you can be completely forgiven for that thing. Church, this is what we sing about every week. This is why we gather to worship Him. This is why we're Christians, because we have a God who loves us, because we have a Savior who came to serve us. And this is supposed to transform everything. This ought to transform everything. For Jesus, he humbles himself. And I want you to look at verse 9. You see that word, therefore. There's the turning point. Therefore, now we're looking at what God is going to do to reward him for what he has done in coming to serve and coming to be obedient to the point of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I have no idea exactly what this is going to look like, but we can bet because of this passage that every single human being is one day going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe. I don't think that means that every human being is going to be saved. So there's going to be a lot of human beings having to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ, not from faith and worship, but because it's just obvious. and there's no way to deny it anymore. This is what Jesus was teaching us all through his life. Servitude and obedience now is preparing for us, Paul says, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Jesus taught us this. Jesus says, if you really want to be great, and who among us here doesn't want to be great? You know, here's the reality. Every single person in this room desires greatness. We all want to be great. You want to be in whatever compartment you're in, you know, in your life. If you're the guy that rides on the back of the garbage truck, I hope you want to be the best garbage man in the county. We want to be great. We want to be a great teacher. We want to be a great leader. We want to be a great boss. I want to be a great husband, a great father, a great mother, a great wife, whatever it is. We all want to be great. And Jesus says, if you want to be great, you've got to become a slave. The pathway to greatness doesn't come by grabbing all the lights and shining them on yourself and saying, look at me, look at how great I am. The pathway to greatness comes when we get a rag and we get on our knees and we wash the feet, the dirty, smelly feet of the people in front of us. Jesus says, the last will be first and the first will be last. You know, we know all these passages, but we have such a hard time living them, don't we? This is the pathway. This is what Jesus' life illustrates for us. Jesus right now, church, is exalted to the right hand of God. Jesus one day will come back. He is going to judge the earth, and everyone is going to fall down at his feet. Because Jesus served. So what should Christmas mean to us? Well, the first thing it should mean is we should say, thank you, Jesus, for saving us. We celebrate what you've done for us in history at Christmas. But here's the next thing, and we've got to move to this next thing. Christmas means that we, as followers of Jesus, now live by a completely different social code than everyone else. We are no longer focused on getting what's rightfully ours, on paying back every wrong that anyone's ever done to us, on retribution, on making sure that we get what we deserve, but we are now calculating our response not based on the conduct of the people around us, but we are now calculating our response to other people based on the love that God has shown us in Christ. You see that? You have a bank account of grace and love to draw from that will never run dry. And so your love for the person who's treating you wrongly does not come from the hope that that love will be reciprocated. Your love to show the person who's treating you wrongly comes from the God who loves you in spite of everything you've ever done. That's what Christmas means for us. Jesus has changed the calculus. So how do we want to look at it now? Well, let's go back up to verses 1 through 4. Christmas year-round, church, there's the good news. Get the Christmas decorations back out. Put the trees back up. We are celebrating Christmas now year-round around here. And we can leave the decorations. But we can't leave Christmas. Look at what he says. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He's getting practical here. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and the answer is implied in the question, yes, there is encouragement in Christ. Yes, there is comfort from His love. Yes, there is participation in His Spirit. Yes, we've experienced the affection and sympathy from God. So Paul says, therefore, if you have all that, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul says, therefore, pursue unity. Unity. Listen to me, church. We're a new church. This is our first day, officially, like really, our first day as a church. You got to believe that unity is not just something that happens. Unity is not a historical accident. Like, unity is not something that you just go, oh, we're just unified. I don't know why. That's not why. We will only be unified as a church if the members, if the diverse members of the church pursue unity in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only way it's going to happen. By the way, I love passages like this because it's passages like this, if anyone's on the fence on whether this whole church thing is for you, there are passages like this in the Bible, and the only logical conclusion that you could possibly draw from a passage like this is that it is impossible to follow Jesus Christ faithfully without participation in the church. It's impossible. Because how are you going to pursue unity and build up the love that you're supposed to have if you don't have other people around to be unified with? How are you even going to do it? You can't love one another if there's no one another. This isn't talking about your cat. You don't get to just pick people you already like and say, oh, look, I'm loving one another. No. You've got to be in a church with people that you might not like very much sometimes. That's the whole point, because it is in learning to be unified with the people that you might not like all the time that you grow into Christ's likeness. You can't do it without it. You can't skip that step. And then Jesus gives these practical, or Paul gives these practical exhortations, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's hard. That is hard to do. I'm always quoting this passage to my children when they try to get into the front seat of the car. We have knocked down, drag out brawls over the front seat of the car. And I'm like, hey, Philippians 2:3. In the moment, it's not that effective. I don't know why. And then look at verse 4. It's like Paul piles it on. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. You want to summarize what Paul is saying here? It's simply what Jesus taught us in Matthew 7:12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also for them. That is a pretty flexible command, isn't it? That always applies. It means I can walk around and go, what should I do in this moment? And I just simply say, well, if I was in their shoes, what would I want someone to do? And that is what you should do. The guide from now on for how to treat others is not how have they treated me? That's no longer the standard. The standard now for how to treat others is how would I want to be treated? Or better yet, how has God treated me in Christ? That's the standard. Here's the problem culturally. We have really messed up relationships in our culture. Really, really messed up relationships. Nikki and I were watching a show the other night. And it was just a conversation between two friends, and the guy looked at the girl. They weren't romantic or anything, they're just friends. And he looked at her, and he was giving her advice on another relationship. And he goes, you really need to figure out how you feel about him. Now, you hear that right now, and you go, that makes sense. Every one of us, we hear that all the time. It sounds normal to us. You got to figure out how you feel about somebody, because that is the standard for everything. But listen to me. Saying to someone, you need to figure out how you feel about that person, would have sounded completely strange to every other generation of human beings in the history of the world but ours. How do I feel about them? How do I feel about her? Are we supposed to make our decisions based upon the fleeting nature of our emotions? Well, tomorrow I might not feel very good about that person. Is that the standard now? Are our emotions ultimate? Is that the arbiter of our relationships? And it's not just romantic relationships. We do this all the time. I had a conversation a few years ago with a man who had been visiting Ashland for years and would not join the church. And I finally said, you know what? I'm just going to ask him, what's keeping you from joining the church? And he said, it just doesn't feel like home. And I said, that's because it's not your home. Think about that with me. How is a church going to feel like home if you've not committed yourself to making it your home? Commitment is what God is calling us to. Be committed to doing nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Be committed to letting each of you look not only for his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, love one another. Because if we are basing our relationships on our feelings, then we are always passive and we're never responsible. And we're focused more on being loved than on loving. And I've searched the scriptures far and wide, and I just can't find the command to the church where Jesus says, make sure that you're loved. Because what the Bible keeps saying is, make sure that you are loving one another. It's an active command. And you know what, church? If we are all following the command to love one another, there is not one person in our midst who is ever for one day going to feel unloved. I can promise you that. These are active verbs. Count, look out. Which means that you're probably not going to feel like doing them sometimes. And you're probably not going to feel like doing them at first, but we keep doing them because this is the mind that is ours in Christ Jesus. Because this is what Jesus came to do for us at Christmas. This is what Jesus came to show us. This is the pattern that Jesus has set for us. When someone is rude to me, I don't just respond with equal rudeness, but I see their rudeness as an opportunity to model Christ and forgive them. When I see someone who is suffering and I'm trying to figure out how do I minister to them, I simply say, well, what would I want them to do if I were in their shoes suffering like them? This is the way it works. When someone gets asked to do something that you've always been asked to do, and you immediately feel that twinge of rivalry come upon you in your heart, instead of becoming mad, you say, praise God that other people are getting an opportunity to serve. Preferences. Listen, when we are committed to living according to the way of Christmas, preferences go by the wayside. There are generations of people in here, and some of you like music that I just find really hard to listen to. And here's the truth. I'm at an age now where that's on both sides of me. Like, I've always looked at the older generation, like, how do y'all like that music? But I'm starting to look at the younger generation now, and I'm like, how do y'all like that? It's on both sides. But you know, here's the beauty of this whole thing. We are singing truths about Jesus. It doesn't matter what style the song is. Our preferences go by the wayside because gathering to worship is an opportunity to practice this every Sunday. I would prefer this hymn, but you know what? I don't care because I am going to consider the people who really like this song more significant than myself. You see how that puts to rest those things so quickly? My family, and I'm going to wrap it up. I could go a long time on this topic. My family likes to play board games. Sometimes we'll play Settlers of Catan or Ticket to Ride. And one of the things I've learned as we've played games is that they're only fun if everybody's trying to win. You know, like, because here's what happens in my family now. Everybody likes Nikki more than me. And that's fine. And then often Nikki feels really sorry for my kids, especially if they're losing. And they form these little alliances, you know, like kind of kicks under the table. And I begin to tell about an hour of investment in that there's no way I'm going to win because no one's playing by the rules. Everybody just wants me to lose. And the reason why that's the way games work is because within the rules of a game, there can only be one winner, right? So it's only fun within the rules of the game if everybody's pursuing that goal. Here's what I want you to hear in conclusion. because of what Jesus has done, life is not like that. Christ has completely changed the rules of the game. If you are in Jesus, you've already won by grace. It is a gift, which means you do not have to elbow other people to get ahead anymore. It means you don't have to strive to finish before everybody else. The reality that Jesus has died to save us and that I have already won in Him frees me. It liberates me to take a step back and push other people forward and say, you guys win. You can win too. We can all win in this game because Jesus is the reason why we're here. In fact, as the example of Jesus shows us, not only am I freed to serve others because I've already won in Christ, but the Bible tells me I will actually be eternally rewarded for it. What an amazing promise. Let's pray together.